Well, good morning. How's everyone this morning? We're taking a slight detour this morning in our series in the book of Romans, and we're going to be looking at a theme from the Old Testament, from Psalm 32, that is at the heart of what Paul is talking about in his exposition to the Romans. And so, if you would join with me, we're going to read Psalm 32 together. You can look in your bulletin or in your Bible in the pew in front of you. Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and in whose spirit is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you while you may be found. Surely, when the mighty waters rise, they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You will protect me from trouble and surround me with songs of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you and watch over you. Do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, but must be controlled by bit and bridle, or they will not come to you. Many are the woes of the wicked, but the Lord's unfailing love surrounds the man who trusts in him. Rejoice in the Lord and be glad, you righteous. Sing, all you who are upright in heart. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would teach us to recognize our sin and our guilt aright. God, not that we might despair before you, but that we might come to you and receive the grace and the forgiveness that you offer. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, there's no way around it. This sermon is going to be somewhat of a bummer, okay? There's no way around it. We're going to be talking about guilt. I was listening to a radio show a couple days ago, and there was an interview going on with a young woman named Jessica Pressler. She's a writer for New York Magazine, and she is an avid reader of the New York Times. And she often reads the marital or relationship announcement section called Vows. Has any of you ever seen that section? Okay, I'm from a small town, and so there are always, you know, in our paper, which I get every Thursday, it's a weekly paper, there are always these announcements about big things that are going on in the life of people and marriage announcements and so, and, you know, anniversaries and so on and so forth. Well, it's like that, like, you know, writ large. It's like that for New York City or the metropolitan area in New York. And the thing that's interesting about that is in New York, there are, you know, literally thousands of these events going on every week. And so to get into the vows section, you have to have a pretty compelling story, right? You either have to have a pretty compelling story or a famous last name, right, to get into vows. And so Miss Pressler has been observing the vows column for a while, and she noted a very peculiar feature. She said, often people would say things like this: the couple faced many obstacles to happy romance, or their relationship was complicated, or their road to love was bumpy. Now, what these folks were saying, and what often became perfectly clear as you went on through the rest of the announcement, is that that obstacle, that complication, that road bump was often a significant other, whether a spouse or a boyfriend. Now, think about that for a second. Some of these couples are basically auditioning to be in the vows section of the New York Times, and when they get to tell their story of true love, they tell it by including that detail of cheating on their husband, cheating on their wife, cheating on their significant other, their boyfriend or their girlfriend. And Miss Presser, she just, you know, as she was talking about this, she said, this is so strange. This is just so bizarre. What does it tell us about our view of guilt, about our view of relationships? It's interesting. Our culture has this weird, we have just a weird interaction with guilt. What is it about these couples that made them think that in this announcement, they could just kind of gloss over that part of their story and that they would even include it? You know, Ms. Pressler says, well, if they had any sense of guilt, if they had any sense of shame, they would have been more circumspect in their announcement. The concept of guilt is problematic in our culture, but it's not completely gone. Even someone like Ms. Pressler draws attention to the fact that these folks should have felt some guilt, some remorse. At the very least, they should have been careful as to how they told their story. And this little story brings up all kinds of questions for us, you know, and they're questions of our culture. Is our guilt, is the guilt that we feel, is it real? And if the guilt is real, what should we do about it? Is there really any hope for those of us who feel that we are guilty, who know that we are guilty? As we look at Psalm 32, there's a clear message from God about our guilt. And I have 3 points for you this morning. First, God forgives the guilty. God forgives the guilty. Second, God forgives the guilty who repent. God forgives the guilty who repent. And third, God forgives the guilty who repent so that they might rejoice. So that they might rejoice. First, God forgives the guilty. Look with me at verses 1 and 2. David says, "Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and in whose spirit is no deceit." This is David's thesis statement for his song. And what he's saying, really in a nutshell, is the happy person is the forgiven person. That word blessed, really, you know, a better way to think about it, it's, you know, sometimes we use that word blessed, and it's not a word we use often in our culture. But what David is saying is that if you want to know, if you want to have a happy life, then you have to be forgiven. The happy person is the person who is forgiven of their sin and their guilt. Now, I don't know about you, but that's not where I would start if I were going to define a happy person. I mean, I don't think that's where our culture would start. If we were going to say, you know, a happy person is blank, we would say things like, a happy person is a person who has a good job, or decent health, or a good family, or a good education, or good friends. We would say that's what happiness is about. And I don't really think, you know, the Bible would not deny that. The Bible says all over the place that those are good things. But if that's your picture of a happy life, then the picture is incomplete. It's incomplete. And it's incomplete for really one very basic and simple reason. The basic problem of human existence is not that we don't have enough money. It's not that our families are messed up. It's not that we lack the skills and education that we need to get along in life. It's not even that we've been abandoned by our friends. These are all big problems. And if you don't have that problem in your life, then the Bible says that you are blessed. But these problems, these big problems, are really the symptoms of a much larger problem. And David identifies that problem very clearly here in Psalm 32 by calling it sin. By calling it transgression. Our big problem is not that we don't have enough, not that we don't have a good family. The big problem is sin and transgression. Now, the hard thing for us and the hard thing for our culture is that that word sin, it's not one we talk about that much. We don't talk about primarily our guilt. We talk about our guilt in relationship to each other. That's what Ms. Pressler was at. She's saying, you know, you're guilty with respect to this other person who you cheated on. But the larger biblical perspective is that really our guilt fundamentally is an issue between us and God. And so how is that, you know, in a culture where we deny guilt, where we have a hard time with guilt, how is it that when we sin, how is it that our guilt is really between us and God? Well, I want you to do a little thought experiment with me. Imagine, if you will, that you are a guest in a large house. Imagine that you are a guest in a large house. And the man who owns this large house, he is very kind. And he will allow essentially anyone to live in his house. But the problem for you as a guest and the problem for everyone else in the house is that you have no money, you have no family, you have no prospects for a job, you have no friends. You are completely dependent on the hospitality of the man who owns the house. Now imagine that, okay? I know it's hard to imagine, but imagine that you are completely and utterly dependent on the man who owns the house. Now then imagine that this homeowner is a wise man who runs his house well. He has good and wise traditions and rules, and he expects the people in his house to follow them. Let me ask you a question. What would your position be if you rebelled against this homeowner? If you said to him, I don't like your rules, I don't like your traditions, in fact, I think you're dumb, and I want to be the one who runs the house. What would happen? You'd be in a tough spot, wouldn't you? Remember what I said. Remember that one of the conditions of my thought experiment? You don't have anything. You're utterly dependent. Maybe you see the picture. We are guests in God's world. We are guests here. And everything, the biblical picture of our relationship to God is that everything that you receive that is good in this life comes from God. You are completely and utterly dependent upon His mercy and His grace and the fact that He allows you to live in His world. But what do? The problem of the human race is that we say, actually, God, I don't think you're running this thing very well. And so why don't you let me run it for a while? Why don't you let me run it in my life and in the life of my friends? You see, friends, that's the problem of sin and guilt, is every time we fail to recognize the fact that we live in God's world and we decide that we're going to set ourselves up as our own little gods and we decide that we're going to do our own thing, that's what the Bible calls sin. And the problem is that we do not have the resources to follow through on that aspiration. God is God, and you and I are not. And so when we rebel against God, we've got a problem. When we set ourselves up as these tiny little miniature gods, we have a problem because we've broken the relationship with the one through whom all blessings, all goods flow. And that's why David starts here and says, "Blessed is the one whose sins are forgiven." Because all of us have this tendency ever since Adam to set ourselves up and say, "God, we don't like how you're running this place." Yet God forgives the guilty. God forgives the guilty. In these first two verses, David shows us this in three ways. The first way that God forgives us, David says, and again, there's Hebrew poetry going on here. He's got parallelism going. He's talking about the same reality through different lenses. And he says, God forgives our transgressions. Or if you're going to translate it more literally, it's God lifts our transgressions. The idea here is that when you transgress, to transgress is to go beyond a boundary, right? And the idea is that this is God's world and He's set up boundaries, and yet all of us go beyond those boundaries. Anybody here a hunter? Okay. Any hunters out there? Seriously, raise your hand if you are. Okay. Well, at least you know, we live in a society where hunting is a pretty common thing, right? So you've all seen that sign that says no trespassing, right? That boundary that says no trespassing. If you're out hunting and you go past that boundary, what are you thinking? You're thinking, okay, I might be in trouble here, right? Well, God sets these boundaries up, and when we transgress or trespass against those boundaries, we are in a state of mortal danger. We are in a state of mortal danger. And what David says is that God lifts our transgressions. He removes them from us. It's as though He takes us from that side of the fence where we're not supposed to be, and He positionally puts us back on the other side of the fence. He lifts our transgressions. That's how He forgives our sins. David also says He covers our sin. Now, He doesn't cover it in the sense that He pretends that it's not there. He covers it in the sense that He removes it from His sight. Now, let me ask you a question. If God can't see it, does it exist? No. The idea here is that God takes the sinner and He removes our sins from us out of His sight. So much so that it's as though they don't even exist at all. He doesn't pretend that they're not there. He erases them. He removes them from us. The third way that David images our forgiveness, he says, God doesn't count our sins against us. This is more of like an economic view. You know, sin is like a debt. It's like a debt. Imagine again that you're in the house of that homeowner. You live in dependence upon that homeowner. In a sense, your very life depends on that homeowner. And so when you break his laws, when you go outside of his bounds for good order within his community, you have incurred a debt. But David says that God does not count our sins against us. He doesn't count hard debts. He removes our debts. Can you see, brothers and sisters, how it is that to be truly happy in this world where we all experience guilt and transgression and sin, to be truly happy is to be forgiven. It's to have your guilt lifted from you. It's to have your sin remembered no more. The happy person is the one who is forgiven by God. That's David's thesis. But as he moves on, it gets more complicated. Second point, God forgives the guilty who repent. Look with me beginning in verse 3. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. David goes from his thesis statement here to his own personal experience. Now, there's a problem. It's easy to say, okay, it's very easy to say God forgives the guilty. That is an easy thing to say. But to experience God's forgiveness is a completely different matter. It is an excruciating thing to experience God's forgiveness. David is looking at his own experience and he's saying to us, this is going to be hard. Repentance is hard. Why is it hard? Well, Davis tells us the first reason. The first reason is that we would rather not face God. We would rather not face the one who rules the world. It's easy to say that God forgives. It's much more difficult to experience God's forgiveness because, like David, we want to keep silent. When we look at our sin, when we recognize our position with respect to God, we're afraid. We know that we've broken this relationship. We know that even though we're in God's debt, that somehow we've distanced ourselves from Him, and we're afraid. We keep silent. It's perfectly understandable to keep silent, is it not? Many illustration of this, my 3-year-old Peter is potty training right now, and excuse me for this illustration in advance. He's potty training right now, and recently we had a day where he had literally 6 accidents in one day. Okay. Now, the interesting thing about this is that we try our best to help him. Frequent potty breaks, we give him treats, we do everything we can to try to get him to go and do his business with the potty. Now, what happens, okay? I was around for 4 of these 6 incidents, and here's what happens, okay? I walk into the room, Peter's playing, okay? I walk into the room, and immediately he looks at me and says, he puts his hands to his mouth. He says, shh, shh, daddy, no pee-pee, no poo-poo, shh, shh, daddy, it's okay, shh. Now, you can imagine, okay, now, the evidence is there, okay? I'll just put it to you that way. It is there. But still, my son is standing there, and he's saying to me, stop, daddy. I know pee-pee. I know poo-poo. The evidence is overwhelming, okay? We know what David is talking about here. You see, we all have us this inner potty training child, you know? We know when it stinks, okay? We know. We know that God sees, okay? But we don't want to admit it to ourselves. We don't want to admit it to God. Why? You know, I don't think Peter is afraid of me when I walk into the room. He might be, but he doesn't want to acknowledge. He doesn't want to deal with the reality. You see, his little, you know, and I'm not saying he's culpable for this. I mean, I think he's getting to the point where he's culpable. He's 3.5 years old, and it's starting to be one of those, you know, kind of disobedience type things, right? But it's that he's ashamed. He doesn't want me to see. He doesn't want me to know. And what position does that leave him in? It leaves him dirty. It leaves him without help. It leaves him without hope of being clean. We understand what David is saying here when he says, I kept silent. Because when we look at the mess of our sins, it's very easy for us not to want to bring those to God. It's very easy for us to submit to our shame and to our guilt and to say, I would rather pretend, I would rather hide than bring this to you. It's easier to pretend that it never happened. But you know, the evidence is overwhelming. It's still there. David kept silent, but I hope you noticed that it wasn't easy. God was after him. He says, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. We have this twofold strategy. You know, God was after David, but we have this twofold strategy when it comes to our guilt. The first strategy is to deny the guilt, okay? We deny the guilt. We do that in a number of different ways. But the second part of it is to numb the pain. We deny the guilt in a lot of different ways. You and I are really good at hiding. We're really good at hiding from God. We hide by changing the subject. Have you ever had this sort of thing happen? I know I've had it happen in relationships all the time. You know, it's very easy for me when someone comes to me and challenges me about my sin, it's easy for me to say, you just want to hurt me. You just want to hurt me. You're judging me. What am I doing when I say that? I'm changing the subject. I'm saying, because this is painful, that means you don't love me and you don't care about me. But you know what, folks? Repentance is painful. Repentance hurts because we have to admit to ourselves and to others that we are broken, that there is guilt and iniquity and sin and transgression there. It hurts. So friends, when your friends come to you and they point something out that is displeasing to God in your life, please do not change the subject by saying, you are just trying to hurt me. The wounds of a friend are faithful. They are faithful. We have to experience the pain of repentance. And that means that we can't change the subject. We can't pretend that it's about someone else. Because, you know, it's about us. When God comes to you, when he sends someone to you, it is about you. We also deny our guilt by telling half-truths. We'll say, you know, if I just reveal this part of it is safe. I'll tell God this part of it. But this other part I can't deal with. I can't deal with this other part. That's another way of hiding from our guilt. It's another way of failing to acknowledge it. And what happens when we keep silent? Our bones, our very bones, rot within us. Our very bones rot within us. But you see, friends, we are so intent on not bringing our sin to God that we even have strategies for that. We numb the pain. We numb the pain with success as though getting more and better stuff is somehow going to cover up our guilt, somehow going to take away the pain of our loss. We numb the pain with drugs and alcohol and food and shopping and pornography and relationships and all of these other things. And that is just numbing us. We tell ourselves, if only I give myself over to pleasure, then the things that make me feel bad will go away because the things that make me feel good will overwhelm the pain. Perhaps the pain will be bearable. It makes sense after fashion. Repentance hurts. To see our sin hurts. Of course we don't want to be in that position. But you know, friends, numbing the pain is really a fool's strategy. And it's a full strategy for this reason. If any of you are athletes and if you've ever had a significant injury, one of the things that you know that will happen is sometimes the doctors will do things like giving you a cortisone shot. Or if you've had significant back pain, okay, they'll give you a cortisone shot. So you sprain your ankle and you want to play in the game. And so what the doctor does is he gives you a cortisone shot and it numbs the pain. Now, what's the problem with numbing the pain? Is the pain is meant to tell you something, that something is wrong in your body. And the pain that God inflicts upon us is meant to tell us that something is wrong in our lives and wrong in our souls. And if all we ever do is numb the pain, what we risk doing is permanently damaging our very souls, destroying that part of ourselves that can feel the loving correction and rebuke of God. It is dangerous to numb the pain, because you know what can happen at the end of that process is that you can get to a position where you don't feel anything at all. You don't even feel the things that brought you joy anymore, because you have numbed and broken your very soul. David felt the pain because God, his true friend, pursued him. God, his true friend, pursued him. David kept silent, but he could not deny the rot that was going on in his very bones. And so finally, what did he do? He confessed. Look at verse 5. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. All of us in some fashion or another have rotting bones, because we are all ultimately guilty before God, but we're also guilty in our relationships with each other. And let me tell you that you can deny the guilt. Absolutely. You can deny the guilt, but you will destroy yourself in the process. You can numb the pain. Yes, you can numb the pain, but you will destroy yourself in the process. And so David said, it got to the point where I had to acknowledge it. I had to confess. Look at what he does. He acknowledges his sin. He stops his silence. He stopped pretending that it wasn't there. And he said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and God forgave the guilt of his sin. Do you know what the cure for rotting bones is? It's very simple. It's repentance. And we see here in David's words what repentance really is. It is, first of all, acknowledging sin as sin. It is not pretending that your guilt is not there, but it is looking at it squarely in the face and saying, God, this is sin. Now, implicit within that acknowledgement is a recognition that I want to be delivered from this. Because, you see, when we look at the pain, when we see the reality of our sins, we should be disgusted by them. We should see them for what they are, that they are really destroying our very health, our very soul. And so when we acknowledge sin, what we're saying is, no more. We acknowledge our sin. But then, as David did, we confess our sin to God. That is, we turn the guilt and the iniquity of our sin over to God, and God says, you are forgiven. You are forgiven. One of the big things that I experience this all the time. One of the things for me, one of the areas where I see this most readily in my life is in my relationship with my wife. I come from a home where verbal beatdowns were often, like, and what I mean by a beatdown is like the witty, sharp retort, the cutting insult, ruled supreme in my house. My wife, bless her heart, comes from a family where, you know, they were gentle with each other, they were loving, they didn't mock each other. And so on occasion, you know, I will say something to my wife. I can remember as clear as day the situation last week where I said something to her and it just sliced and diced her heart. It just chopped it up. And my wife has two common responses to this when this happens with me. One is the furrowed brow. The furrowed brow, the pouty lips, the tremoring lips. Okay. And the other one, and if you've ever, my wife is really nice. You've probably never seen this one. Okay. Is the stare. It's the firm jaw, the squinty eyes, and the pursed lips. When I see those two looks, you know what happens inside me? I am miserable. I am miserable. My bones rot inside of me. One of the things that God has done in my life is that He's taught me that whenever I see that face, or either one of those faces, I immediately say, I was wrong. This was sin. Will you forgive me? Friends, I don't know what makes you miserable. I don't know what rots your bones. But I know that if you're guilty before God, you should do several things. You should stop hiding. Acknowledge what you've done. God will forgive you. There's no sin that is so great that God cannot utterly remove it from your person. Look at verses 6 and 7. This is David's lesson. He strengthens this lesson. He says, therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you while you may be found. Surely when the mighty waters rise, they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You will protect me from trouble and surround me with songs of deliverance. That phrase, while you may be found, reminds us that now is the time to acknowledge our sin. Not tomorrow, not a year from now, not 5 years from now, but now is the time to acknowledge our sin, because we don't know what tomorrow is going to bring. We don't know that if on this path of denial and numbing, if we're going to permanently damage our souls tomorrow. We don't know that if we're going to destroy the very thing in us that can feel the love and correction of God. And so now is the time to pray to God when he may be found. But as you see, as David changes the imagery a bit, and as he goes on at the end of verse 6 and verse 7, he reminds us that inevitably in this broken and fallen world, the future is going to have trouble in it. Trouble is going to come. The mighty waters will rise. There will be times of trouble. And ultimately, each one of us is going to face the day of our own death. But what does David say? He says, the one who trusts in the Lord has a hiding place, has a protector. God surrounds his people, not with mourning and weeping, but with songs of deliverance. Don't hide. Don't be afraid of God. You see, because in God is your real hiding place. In God is your real deliverance from these rotting bones. You know, David said more than he knew, because in Jesus we find the great deliverer from our rotten bones. Not the one who just deals with our sins on a day-by-day basis. Not the one who just says, I forgive you now, and I forgive you now, and I forgive you now. But one who says globally, I forgive you. I forgive all of it, and my forgiveness is so strong and so powerful that ultimately I'm going to deliver you from this sin, and you will experience it no more. And I'm going to deliver you from this death, and you will experience it no more. You need not fear when the waters rise, because Jesus is your deliverer. He is the one who's paid the penalty for your sin. And so you can come to God and say, God, this is what I am. I do not have to hide, because I know that in Jesus I have a deliverer. I have someone who didn't stand far off and say you're forgiven, but who came into the fray and entered the life that I'm living and died for me and rose again for me. We have, friends, songs of deliverance. Let's not hide from our sins anymore. We have songs of deliverance. We have a deliverer who is greater than our shame, who is greater than our guilt, who is greater than anything we could possibly do, because he is God. God is not stingy. He's not standing there waiting for you to screw up so he can pound you. In Jesus, we see a God who is willing not only to forgive our guilt, but to pay the ultimate price to forgive our guilt. Don't be afraid. Acknowledge it. Third and final point. God forgives the guilty who repent so that they might rejoice. Look with me starting in verse 8. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you and watch over you. Do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, but must be controlled by bit and bridle, or they will not come to you. Okay, David is saying, don't be stupid, okay? Don't be like a horse or mule. One of the things, one of the ways I talk about this sometimes is the long path to obedience is the hard path. It is the path of the bit and of the bridle. And what David is saying is don't be stupid. Your bones will rot. If you stay in this guilt, if you keep hiding, if you keep numbing the pain, you will destroy your very life. Don't be stupid like a mule or a horse. Be intelligent. Listen to God's counsel. Listen to what he's saying to you. If you are feeling the hand of God, if you are feeling the pain of God, then confess, acknowledge, and turn to him that he might forgive you. Why? Verse 10. Many are the woes of the wicked, but the Lord's unfailing love surrounds the man who trusts in him. Rejoice in the Lord and be glad, you righteous. Sing, all you who are upright in heart. Now, the difference, what's the difference between the righteous and the wicked in this psalm? What is the difference between the righteous and the wicked in this life? The wicked person hides from God. The wicked person numbs his pain, whereas the righteous person recognizes that the happy man is the one who is forgiven. He recognizes his sin. He brings it to God. The point is not perfection. The point is not perfection. The point is not for you to get your act together. The point is for you to clearly recognize your brokenness and bring it to God that he might deal with us. What is the result? It's rejoicing. Have you ever had one of those situations when you had a broken relationship with someone that you desperately wanted to be mended? I know I have a bunch of those. I have had a bunch of those in my life. What does it feel like as you're waiting for this person to either receive you or reject you? Have you ever been in that situation where you clearly screwed up and you're wondering, is this the end? Is this the end? Friends, you don't have to wonder with God. God will forgive your guilt. And he will forgive your guilt and restore a relationship with you so that there is no more rotten bones and no more mourning, but rejoicing in the Lord. David commands us, sing, all you upright in heart, because God is your deliverer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you do not leave us in our sin, but that you afflict us with rotten bones, that we might recognize, Lord, that we have to deal with you, that we have to receive forgiveness for our guilt. I pray, God, that you would teach us to do that day to day, that you will show us the ways that we deny our guilt, that you will show us the ways that we numb our pain, Lord, so that we can find relief in you and in your restoration. Amen.